On the 4th of August, 1914, in response to actions by Germany, England declared war on Germany, setting in motion a chain of events which would change the course of history of Europe. One writer describing World War I as the first calamity of the 20th century, the calamity from which all other calamities sprang. In like fashion, in approximately 730 BC, King Ahaz of Judah made a treaty with King Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, setting in motion a chain of events which would end the independence of Judah and seal its fate for the rest of history. And in the passage we're going to look at this afternoon, Isaiah lays out the consequences of this ill-fated decision. Looking at our text, we can break it into two parts. The near-term consequences of Ahaz's decision, 718 to 88, and then finally, God's faithful remnant, 8:9 through 9:1. The historical context, King Ahaz, against the admonitions of Isaiah, makes an alliance with Assyria, dooming Judah to a future of servitude to foreign powers. In 717, Isaiah says, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." So Syria, not Assyria, but Syria and Samaria were threatening Judah and trying to get Judah to make an alliance with them against Assyria. But Ahaz, using the wisdom of this world, decided that he would make an alliance with Assyria and have Assyria attack his two enemies, and that would save the day for Judah. But in doing so, he became a vassal to Assyria. And so that was the end of Judah's independence. From this point on, Judah would just become a vassal to one kingdom after another until Judah disappeared from the face of the earth. And it was also the end of the reign of the dynasty of David, because from this point on, the kings of Judah would be simple puppets to a foreign power. God had promised to take care of Judah. God had promised that someone would sit on the throne of David forever. And Ahaz ignored those promises and went ahead and did what seemed wise in his own eyes. So Judah has been unfaithful to the Lord, and Ahaz has chosen the wisdom of the world over the faith that he should have had in Jehovah. As a result, God will punish Judah through Assyria, the very power which Ahaz had made a pact with. As Motier states, "The way of faith has been rejected. The king of Assyria has been adjudged a greater security than the Lord and his promises." That's one of those ouch statements, that the king of Assyria has been considered a greater security than the Lord and all of his promises. An ouch statement, but it's also something which we all face. Where do we put our faith? Where do we put our security? And we'll be talking about that a little bit further. And Motier goes on to say, "Ahaz may have had every political skill, logic, the harvested results of diplomatic experience, all the facts of the real world, but when the people of God operate by, quote, what stands to reason rather than what proceeds from faith, when they seek safety in the resources, policies, and powers of the world, the king of Assyria instead of the king, the Lord Almighty, the things that they trust guarantee their calamity. This was the power and person on whom Ahaz trusted. This was the power and person of destruction, Assyria itself. The issue was a choice between the seemingly secure wisdom of the world and the promises of God, a choice which we frequently face as we walk in this life. Ahaz put his trust in Assyria, which turned out to be his greatest threat. As we dive into the specifics of the passage, I would just note that the first four statements that Isaiah makes begin with, "In that day," referring to the day that the king of Assyria would come and attack Judah itself. "In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures." The print in my Bible keeps getting smaller every week. It appears that there was a pro-Egyptian group within Judah. That's why we find the mention of Egypt here. Another power which Judah could have depended upon to counterbalance the power of Samaria and Syria. Hence, we have that mention here. Isaiah uses two very appropriate metaphors here. You know, the Nile River in Egypt is subject to flooding every year, and with the flooding, you get a lot of flies. And so Egypt was known for its flies, and also the hills of Assyria were known for their bees. So the swarm or the conqueror will settle everywhere. They'll settle from the inaccessible thorn bushes and steep ravines, where people rarely go, to the frequently visited places like pastures, and even to places where people hide, like the clefts of the rock. There's no escape from them. There's no hiding from them. And Assyria would conquer all of Judah, minus Jerusalem. Note, though, that this isn't something fatal. It's a nuisance. I think you've all probably, unfortunately, been there, some place where it's just nothing but mosquitoes and black flies, and it is just so annoying. When I lived in upstate New York, in June, you just didn't go outside without wearing mosquito netting. And I learned the very intricate art of how to eat lunch while you're wearing mosquito netting. It's an acquired skill, but one you'd rather not have to acquire. And of course, the black flies aren't fatal. You might think they are, but they aren't. "In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired from the river," the river being the Euphrates River, yeah, sorry. Okay, from beyond the river, the Euphrates River, "with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and will sweep away the beard also." So Isaiah moves from talking about the people to talking about the land. The entire body is to be shaved, from the head to the beard to the feet. And most commentators think that the feet is actually a euphemism for the private parts. This is an insult and a disgrace for people in that era to be shaved like that. Again, notice no part of the land is spared. The whole body is shaved, but it's not fatal. It's disgraceful, it's shameful, it's humiliating, but it's not fatal. "In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they will give, he will eat curds, and for every one that is left behind in the land will eat curds and honey." And although we said last time that the phrase curds and honey sounded like a rather pleasant meal, a good rich diet, when we talked about 735, here the context is one of depravity and poverty, and it's also talking about a different time period. So although the phrases are the same, I don't think they're not referring to the same time, and they're looking at a slightly different picture. You notice here that there's no mention of arable farming, probably pointing to the fact that it was a diminished population and diminished labor for farming. There's not enough people for farming, so instead they're doing hunting. And there's so few people that one cow will produce sufficient milk for many people. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and sheep tread. And this looks back to when Isaiah talked in chapter 5 about his vineyard, where he states, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up." So with too few people, the land can't be maintained and cultivated, so it becomes a land of wilderness and of wild animals. Now, we had mentioned last time when we talked about vineyards that vineyards require a considerable investment of time and of labor to establish. It's a long-term investment, but now the land is too diminished to maintain that investment, and so it goes to pasture, as we say. It becomes overgrown. You look out over the vineyard, and where there used to be nice grapevines, there's nothing but weeds and thorns and thistles. It's an unprofitable, hostile landscape where the money they spent to maintain it is for naught, is gone. It reminds me, you know, if you go to Eastern Washington, sometimes you'll find abandoned homesteads. You know, you go into an area and you'll see, oh, there's a foundation. And you see some apple trees. And you say, oh, that used to be an orchard here. And places you could see where this used to be where they planted wheat. But it's gone. The families have left. The jungle has taken it over. In some of the places, they still graze cattle there or sheep there. Not the original owners, but whoever the Bureau of Land Management leases it out to. Same pictures we have here. Inhabitants that are deprived of dignity, reduced to poverty and hardship, and the loss of everything that they've invested in. Again, as we've seen previously, not total devastation, but not a good situation to be in. Then the Lord said to me, moving on in chapter 8, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters." So something for public display, public testimony, belonging to Maharshala Hashbaz. "And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to testify for me. And I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maharshala Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.'" The name of the child, Maharshala Hashbaz, means literally, if you literally translate it, speed, spoil, haste, booty. So it depicts a rapid conquest in which the foe is only interested in spoil, but not in occupation. So a despoiled land, but not an occupied land. And Isaiah had preached about this before in chapter 5, and then in the beginning of this chapter, of course, he talks about the devastation of the land. And now this prediction, he's made through a sign child, just as his first child, Sha'ar Jashub, and the child Emmanuel were sign children. Last time I preached in the earlier section and talked about Emmanuel, I used the word theorized there because not all the commentators agree with me, that the promised child, the Emmanuel, really had a double fulfillment or a paradigmatic fulfillment. Emmanuel being, of course, Christ, because, you know, that's what's picked up by in Matthew, but also fulfilled by this son Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, because in the context of chapter 7, his birth is tied to near-term events, and even here, the phrase "before the boy knows" is exactly the same wording that's used in 7:16, indicating a very near-term time frame. Well, we talked about that a lot last time, and I won't go into it in depth here. So the birth of this son is to become a fulfillment of the predicted destruction of Damascus and Assyria. And in fact, in 734, Tiglath-Pileser marched along the Israelite coast, cutting off Egypt, and took much of Samaria. 2 years later, Damascus fell. And he made many, many trips, many conquerings into Palestine. And so we see the fulfillment of the near-term fulfillment of what Isaiah had promised taking place in his own lifetime. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, the Euphrates, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, when he refers to this people, he's referring to Samaria. We know that because later on he says that the waters will sweep on into Judah. Shiloh was a small stream outside of Jerusalem, a stream that was connected with the Gihon spring. And it's significant for two reasons. One is it's where David passed the monarchy onto Solomon, so it's connected with David's dynasty. And it also was the source of water for Jerusalem. So in this metaphor, there's really a double reference here. Because Samaria had rejected the Davidic monarchy. It had rejected Shiloh. It also had rejected the city that God had chosen and established its own capital city. And it rejoiced over another monarch, that was Rezin, the king of Syria, making an alliance with him. It's interesting that Israel has made the same unfaithful mistake that Ahaz has made. And Israel stands out as an example of, this is what happens when you play with the world. Ahaz didn't learn that lesson and does the same thing. So as I mentioned, the river that it refers to here is the Euphrates. Samaria had rejected the man God chose and instead made a worldly choice of men of power. Same thing that Ahaz did. They chose worldly power, and now they were going to reap worldly power. See, if you make a comparison between the two streams or rivers, you have Shiloh. It represents the way of faith. But it's small, it's insignificant. Here in the Pacific Northwest, it wouldn't even have a name. It might not even appear on a topographical map. Small, insignificant, gentle, but a nice place to sit down and have lunch next to the quietly flowing or bubbling stream. And then there's the Euphrates, a big river. Think of the Columbia River, the way of the world, powerful, large, but also turbulent, overpowering, and flooding. So Israel or Samaria chose the powerful way of the world over the gentle way of God, and now they're caught in the consequential flooding. Notice, too, that the floodwaters which drowned Samaria burst into Judah, swamping it but not destroying it. We have this picture, if you could imagine somebody in floodwaters, and they're standing on their toes, and the water's up to their neck. They're surviving, but they're not having a good time of it. Same picture as we had with the flies, the bees, annoying, a nuisance, not a good time, but Judah survives. And the same way with the shaving. Shaving's not fatal, but it's disgraceful. But Isaiah ends this sentence in an odd way. He says, we'll fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He doesn't say, we'll fill the breadth of your land, Judah, or just leave it at that, but he says, O Emmanuel, a sign of hope. Because what it really says is that this is God's land. This is Judah's land. This is God's land, Emmanuel being God. God has a stake in it, and God's not going to abandon his land or his people. And we know, now that we're into the New Testament period, and we know the full meaning of the word or the name Emmanuel, that Emmanuel will come and reverse, or did come, and reverses in a very radical way the consequences of Ahaz's disastrous decision. There's a promise here, your land, O Emmanuel. Now we know what Emmanuel did. Emmanuel has come, and he has established a new kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And he's now reigning on the throne of David forever, fulfilling the promises which had come and the promises which Ahaz ignored. Some observations here. Sin and unfaithfulness have their consequences. Now, we talked about this last time, so I won't go into that in depth and re-preach what I preached a couple weeks ago. But, you know, we talk about personal sin. Personal sin doesn't end with the person. Sin has ramifications which reverberate throughout the community. You see that with Ahaz. He made a personal decision, and it had huge ramifications. And it's true for us, too. When we sin or when we're unfaithful, it reverberates. And, you know, like Ahaz, we're faced with the same decision, the choice between what appear to be the safe, proven ways of the world and what appear to be the seeming, as I put it, the seemingly insecure ways of God, the way of faith. I mean, if you're like me, faith is not always a secure thing. It doesn't feel as secure. But the question is, who do you have your faith in? We have our faith in the Lord, and that's what makes it secure, although it may not feel secure. But that's something we face all the time. Another observation is, when you play by the rules of the world, expect to be treated accordingly. The world plays hardball. Doesn't play softball. And that's what Ahaz discovered. And I think that's something that a lot of evangelical leaders have missed out on as they've, in the past 60 years, gotten involved in politics. That the political world runs itself by different rules than they're used to. The world plays hardball. Another observation, God chastises or punishes his people, but he does not abandon them. Judah had sinned mightily, but God did not abandon them. They were given a warning right here, a warning which they ignored, another chance before they were exiled. But even in the exile, God did not abandon them. And he doesn't abandon us either. He says, this is my land, these are my people. And that's what he says to us. We are his people. He won't abandon us. even when we sin mightily against them. Notice too that it's not that Isaiah doesn't say, and Assyria will attack. No, he says, the Lord will whistle or hiss for the flies and the bees. The Lord will hire the razor. So it's God that directs the enemy. It's God that directs the razor. God is sovereign over the nations. And that's a comfort for us. We live in a scary world, a world with rising superpowers, a world of violence and of wars, but God directs the nations. He hires them, he tells them what to do. And they do his bidding, but no further. Combine that with the fact that God says, I love you, I'm your father, and I will not abandon you. God uses externals and disciplines his people. God brings calamity or hardship upon us for a reason. You know, you can look at everything in life on a couple of different levels. You know, for example, illness. You get sick, you go to the doctor. And the doctor says, oh, you have, and he gives you a bunch of Latin phrases that Sue has to translate for you. Okay, so that's one level. And he might even say, well, the reason you got sick is because you sat next to this person who was coughing and had, and then he gives you all those Latin words again. All right, that's another level. But there's a third level, a spiritual level, that we always need to keep in mind. God is sovereign. Your illness or whatever the calamity is doesn't surprise God. He is either the one who made you sick or the one who allowed you to get sick, depending upon how you look at causation. We don't live in an age where there's prophets where you can go to the pastor and he can say, oh, this happened because you sinned here. We can't connect the dots because we don't have prophets anymore. But calamity is a time of self-reflection, and it's a time of drawing near to God. And it's also a time when we can always be comforted, because you can always say, this didn't surprise God. God allowed this, or God brought this calamity to me for a reason. Don't know the reason. Probably never will know the reason. But it's all within the providence of God, the one who calls himself our Father and the one who promised to not abandon us. Move on to the next section, God's faithful remnant. I had a handout to go with this, but it didn't seem to make it through the production process. And you can guess it's beautiful chiasm. I love chiasms. Isaiah loves chiasms, which means God must love chiasms. So looking at, 8:9 through 22, you have on the outside international collapse, national collapse, verses 9, and then verses 21 through 22. The next layer in, fruitless consultation, verses 10, 19, and 20. Another layer in, Isaiah is set apart by the word of the Lord, verse 11, and the fate of the young, Isaiah and the group separated by the word of the Lord, 16 and 18. Moving in even further, the fear of the ungodly, the fate of the ungodly. And in the middle of the chiasm, you have the fear of the godly, the privilege of the godly. And so that's really the core of this whole section, is what's in the middle, the godly, their fear and the privilege of the godly. So you have a people, the inside layer, within, and the godly ones within a people, the ungodly, set apart by the word of the Lord, that's the sea layer, and surrounded by the collapse, national collapse, that's the outer layers. And so Isaiah in this section is setting apart or contrasting two peoples, the godly and the ungodly. You have a collapsing world, the reaction and fate of the ungodly, and in the middle, the godly cocooned in the midst of all of this. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far nations. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And you probably recognize that it's translated God is with us, but in the Hebrew it's Emmanuel. See. So although the nations prepare for battle, they're frustrated in their plans because God is with us. And in this section, Isaiah taunts the nations, the enemies of the people of God. He says, yeah, go ahead, put on your armor. You'll be shattered. Make plans, make counsel together. It'll be futile. Why? Because God is with us. So there's two images of futility here, the putting on of the armor and taking counsel. And they're to no avail. We're reminded of Psalm 2. Why do the nations plot together? Why do they plan against the people of God? And the Lord laughs them to scorn. God laughing at them as they plot against the city of God, because God says, you'll go no further. Just as Assyria and Israel were shattered in their attempt to destroy God's people, so will any nation be destroyed or shattered in its attempt to destroy God's people, because God is with them. God uses them to do his bidding, but then he says, stop, no further. You may plan to, I've used you to punish my people, but you will go no further. You will not destroy them. He has set a limit on the people. There's the story of someone told Stalin, he said, you know, the Pope is against you. And Stalin snarled, well, how many divisions does the Pope have? Sort of like, Pope can't hurt me. Well, where's Stalin today? Where's his great empire? Gone. The church is still here. Church will always still be here. No one can defeat God's people, the church, and us, for God is with us. As Paul says in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? And what possibly could be more comforting? God is with us. You know, what more can you say? God is with us. Our success in a spiritual sense is guaranteed. No one is going to destroy us because God is with us. For the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So Isaiah is called for he and his people to separate themselves from the thoughts and the lifestyle and the fears of the people around him. It's the beginning of Isaiah's doctrine of the remnant. A conspiracy here, which is what my translation, the NIV and the ESV have, probably should be translated alliance or confederacy, which is what I think the King James has. So instead of an alliance, this turns out to be an alliance bringing safety. This turns out to be something that leads to their submission and to the death of their nation. Believers are called to be aloof from the world and from its trust and its fears. They have no part in a fear-ridden society. And so here we have this theme that we find throughout Scripture of the believer and the world. It's not a physical separation, but a separation from the thoughts and lifestyle and fears or values of the world. As John says, we're in the world and we use the things of the world and the techniques of the world, but we need to peel away its values, its fears, its thoughts. Instead, Isaiah writes, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. The same words, fear and dread, that are used in verse 12. You have the fears of the world, we have no part in them. Instead, we're to fear the Lord. We live in a very fearful society, one that is a society that is increasingly manipulated by our government and by the social media through fear. You know, we had the fear of terrorism. There was a strong fear campaign surrounded by COVID, and now we have fears of global warming, fears of threats to democracy. We live in an age of increased anxiety. And this is not just John talking. There's been lots of studies coming out about how anxiety has increased within our society, especially among the younger generation. And the fear being a very powerful tool, but one with some pretty bad implications, some pretty bad effects down the road. So we live in a fear-driven society. I mean, there's people out there who say, I'm not going to have children because I can't bring them into this world of global warming. They're afraid even to have children. And, you know, we take precautions. It's not an argument. I'm not arguing against taking precaution. But I'm saying we shouldn't be fearing the things of this world. Instead, we fear God. And it's a different fear, a fear of awe, or a fear which is awe and of worship of the Holy Lord. It's sort of like if you've ever had was in the Army, an M1 Abrams tank come roaring past you. That's a fearful thing. Or if Eric was here, I would mention, you know, being near a runway when an F-16 fighter bomber takes off, or F-35. Those are fearsome things. But it's really comforting to know that those things are on your side. And so, yeah, it's very comforting to know that the Lord of hosts is on our side. And notice that that's the title of God that Isaiah uses here, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. You know, it's terrifying to see the Lord's army, but comforting to know it's on our side. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So God is either, or Christ, is either a sanctuary or is an offense. To believers, the presence of Christ is a comfort. To others, it's an offense. And those who ignore him stumble over him, as you would stumble over a stone or a rock in the dark. And of course, the New Testament in Romans 9:22, 1 Peter 2:18 applies this to Jesus. So we have, again, continuing this picture of the two peoples. The one people that take comfort in Christ, those who take offense in Christ. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. Just a comment, you know, as I read through this, and it says, who has hid his face from our nation. I could only reflect and wonder if that's our situation too. Just my own wondering, but something to think. Has God hidden his face from our nation? And the godly, the followers of Isaiah, the followers of Christ, are called to bind up and seal, like a scroll, the scriptures. The godly keep and hold on to the scriptures, and the godly wait in patience for the Lord and hope for him. So you have a contrast here. You have the world on one hand who lives in fear, and there's a lot of events surrounding them that, in a secular sense, they should be afraid of. And then you have the godly people who hold on to this hope and wait patiently for the Lord, holding on to his word. So the question is, where are we? Are we taken up with the fears of the world, or do we hold on to that hope, waiting patiently for the Lord? And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So here Isaiah is really mocking the foolishness of seeking truth from spiritualists or necromancers or wizards who claim that they have some secret knowledge, especially the future. Or the literal translation is the people of like spirits. The witch at Endor is the same phrase is used of her. And he goes, there's some very interesting translations. Chirp and mutter, squeak and moan, peep and mutter. Whatever the Hebrew underlying words are, they're mocking. You know, imagine going to someone and all I can do is chirp and mutter back or squeak and moan. And of course, Isaiah is saying, isn't this stupid? Why do you go to the dead to find out things for the living? So as Isaiah had previously warned the people to avoid popular opinions and alarms, here they're called to avoid popular religion. Today it's horoscopes, tarot cards, palm reading, and various conspiracy theories. And by conspiracy theories, not sure if that's the best word, what I mean is those theories of, they're not very probable, they're not, but they're sort of the inside story. Here's what's really, really going on. Nobody else knows this, but here's the story behind what's going on. And, you know, we all are curious about the future, right? And we all want or would like special guidance. And, you know, we all enjoy sort of the secret knowledge. And, you know, the scripture doesn't give us, for many things like, you know, people, the classics, should I marry this person? Should I buy this house? Should I take this job? All of those things that people would like some sort of assurance on. The world sometimes can give those assurances through the horoscopes, palm reading, and things like that. Scripture doesn't. Scripture gives us guidance. And we walk in the faith of the Lord, holding on to the scriptures, holding on to that guidance and in faith in Christ. So again, you have that contrast. And it's worth remembering the sovereignty of God too. Even the best of all financial advisors, all I can do is give you a guess, because we live in a world of black swans and gray rhinos. And there's always surprises out there. Life would be boring without surprises, wouldn't it? And so we end the chapter talking about the ungodly. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So the people go into exile, spiritually and politically, exasperated, without hope from heaven, from the earth, or hope in the future. Instead of rest in the promised land, they pass through it on into exile. There's no hope for them. There's only darkness. Darkness in the heavens, darkness on the earth. They love darkness, and in divine judgment, they're delivered into darkness. Darkness all around them, with a dark future, their outcome of abandoning God. They abandon God, and God abandons them. And so here, Isaiah leaves them. That is the ungodly. Some concluding thoughts on this section. Those who shun the light of the gospel will have a future of dreadful gloom and darkness. I can think of no darker picture in all of Scripture than these two verses. And we're reminded, of course, that it was Jesus who talked about those who are shut out in the outer darkness where men weep and gnash their teeth. Isaiah contrasts two groups. There are those who live apart from God, living by the seemingly true, dependable, crafty ways of the world, seeking secret or inside knowledge and guidance that goes beyond God's revelation, or ignoring God's revelation, conforming to the values and thoughts of those around them, but yet living a life that is fretful and fearful of the future without true hope. And then those that are dedicated to God, a distinctly different people with a different orientation and values. They are the people of hope, waiting patiently for the Lord who has hidden his face from their nation. It is him they worship and honor, not engrossed or wrapped up in politics, intrigues of the day, but their hope was in something much bigger, depending upon God and his laws and holding on to the scriptures, seeking and living the values of the Lord and resting in the peace of the Lord and waiting patiently as his determined future unfolds. And people with immense hope. You know, we're reminded of the people when Jesus was born, where we read, so-and-so was waiting for this day. Those who waited, and it was a long wait, but they waited patiently for the Lord's revelation. And so the question which Isaiah brings to us is, which group do you belong to? And which group do you want to belong to? Which group do you strive to belong to? And we should notice that this remnant or group of true believers, they were not physically separated. They suffered with the rest. They too went into exile and suffered the shame, the disgrace, the pain of exile. So what made them different? It was their attitude. They went into exile. They went through exile with hope, waiting patiently for the Lord. Well, in English, that's the end of our chapter, but not in the Hebrew Bible. Interestingly, the Hebrew Bible makes the break between verses 1 and 2. So 9:1 is actually verse 23 of chapter 8 if you have a Hebrew Bible. And I think there's some real wisdom in making the chapter break there. Isaiah and God don't leave us in a total funk and total despair. So we read, there will be no gloom for who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land of the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And those are the very areas which went initially into exile under the Assyrians. And as you might recognize, the very area where Jesus began his own ministry. And what Isaiah is saying to us here is that the hope, the long, patient waiting of the godly, it's not in vain. There is hope, and the light has shone. So no matter how dark it seems, light shines into the darkness. This light, this is our hope, and in it comes our peace. Let us seek the light and rest in it. Oh, Lord God, Father God, we thank you that you are the light and that you have brought light into this dark world. And with it, you are our hope. Not only hope for the world around us, hope for our loved ones, but even hope for us. Many of us are we're at the end of, coming to the end of our lives. And in the world, that's a time of without hope. But we are people with hope, for we know our end. We know the hope that you've given to us. And that light shines and tells us about what comes ahead for us. And so we lift up our praise to you, and we put our hope and our trust in you, for there is no better hope than you. Amen.